Turn me to John chapter 13 and little people. Cameron's going to head out for Foundation Kids, so you are more than welcome to join him for that. Bigger people, we're going through John's Gospel chapter 13, and as you're turning there, just a reminder from what we looked at last week, we focused last week primarily on Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now that wondrous loving act that we saw there. And you'll notice, if you remember last week, how humble that was. We talked about the humility of true love that Jesus demonstrated there in washing his disciples' feet. We were also reminded that it is the disciples' job to follow Jesus' example in love. Jesus told them that you must love and do unto others as I have done to you. So I've shown you the way. I've shown you the example. I've been the expression here. You need to do likewise, as I have, that selfless, sacrificial, humble love. And through that event, we also saw that within that lay some ominous signs and hints to what actually lays ahead for Jesus in the coming hours. And that, of course, was the imminent betrayal of him by Judas, and then his subsequent crucifixion. But today, we're going to look at a section in John's Gospel here in chapter 13, where Jesus actually reveals to the disciples that there's a betrayal coming. One of you is going to betray me, and he actually does reveal or unmask the hypocrite among them. And as we'll see, there is one of the disciples that is told or shown this, but at the end of the day, it's still a shock to them, both the fact that there is a betrayal and who the betrayer is. We'll get to that as we step through it there. But without any further ado, we're going to hop through the text now. We're going to start John chapter 13. We're going to start at verse 18. Read from the top of verse 18 and read through to the end of verse 30. So if you've got your Bibles there, you can read along with me. Verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began to look at one another, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. But some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. We start in verse 18 there, and obviously we're picking up in the middle of what Jesus has already been saying. So if you want to go back into last week's sermon, you can get the context of where we are there. But Jesus points out very candidly here, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen. Now understand here, Jesus is wanting to make sure that his disciples are aware that there is a treachery about to happen. There is a treachery about to happen, and he's going to point out who the traitor is. But in doing that, this is going to absolutely shock the disciples. And being aware of that, Jesus is now starting to reassure those who are his. And here we see in this, Jesus is not playing things by ear. And by that I mean the events that followed, Jesus isn't just doing things and going, kind of playing off the cuff. oh, they've done this, so I'm going to do this. Well, these guys want to kill me now, so I'm going to try and stop them by doing this. But Jesus knows full well his betrayal's coming. Not only does he know it's coming, he's stepping into it. He's aware and he's allowing it to happen. He's not premeditating what will happen and then reacting. He is very much stepping into willingly and obediently a divine plan already set by him and the Father in eternity past. And thus here our Lord starts clarifying to his disciples a statement he's already made to them in verse 10. A statement about the disciples being spiritually clean. You are spiritually clean. That is all except one of you. In fact, we know that, as John points out in verse 11, Jesus, in his omniscience, which means he knows all things, in his all-knowingness, if you will, in his omniscience, he knows that there was one in there who wasn't clean, who wasn't justified, who didn't belong to him, and one who was going to betray him. John again, verse 11, he knew the one who was to betray him, and for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Only the ones Jesus had chosen were clean. Only they were justified before God. Only they were right before God. Not all of them were. And we see here Jesus says, I know the ones I have chosen. I know them. And again, we've looked at this. The term know is talking not just an academic knowledge. It's referring to a love relationship. I have a connection. I have a relationship with them. I know them deeply and intimately. It reminds us of Jesus' analogy he's already given us in John chapter 10, of the good shepherd and the sheep. I know my own, and my sheep know me. I know them. Again, he's pointing to his omniscience. And there's two things we understand here, but we've both looked at before. Number one, Jesus doesn't judge the way humans judge. Jesus doesn't judge from the outside or guess what's going on in the inside. Like God, Jesus can see. So he judges with a divine standard. But secondly, it also shows us that Jesus is the author of not just our salvation, but also our election. Because I know the ones I have chosen. Judas may have been one of the chosen 12 disciples. Judas may have been chosen to serve Christ in his ministry. But Judas was a devil, as Christ had already said in chapter 6. He was not chosen to salvation, as the other 11 were. Thus, Judas was not clean. But it begs the question, if Judas wasn't clean, and Jesus knew this, why on earth did Jesus choose him to become a disciple? Why on earth did Jesus call him to serve him for those 3 years? Many people have had a guess at that, speculated as to what that could be. The reality is, you don't need to. Because Jesus actually answers the question for us here in verse 18. He points to the fact that Judas was deliberately chosen as a disciple so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then he goes and he quotes a scripture from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now in your own time, can I suggest you jump into that psalm? Psalm 41, a wonderful psalm, a psalm written by David, but it's a lament, if you will, of David. A lament at his enemies and the evil that they are planning against him and bringing against him. And at one point, David points out, I believe in the first part of verse 9 of that psalm, that one of these enemies is actually a close friend. It's a close friend. In fact, it's very likely that his close friend is one of his advisors, Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel, we read about Ahithophel. He kind of betrays David by jumping ship, if you will, and joining Absalom, who was David's son, who had decided that he wanted the throne of his father. And so he started a coup, a rebellion, if you will, to get rid of his father David and to take the throne of him. And Ahithophel joined Absalom. He started to advise Absalom and speak of how we can deal and get rid of David. And knowing all the intricacies of David and his kingdom and how it worked, he had a great sense of being able to do that. Jesus quotes the second half of the psalm here, which is interesting that he doesn't just quote the fact that it was a friend, but he quotes the fact that it was someone who had bread with him, someone who ate a meal with him. It might seem like an insignificant detail to us, Well, obviously a close friend is going to have a meal with you, but understand this, the Near Eastern culture, to betray a friend was considered a heinous crime. It was wicked. There was very little that was even lower than that. But even greater in a sense, or lower than that, was to betray a friend that you had shared a meal with. To betray a friend that you had shared a meal with. Ahithophel and David had shared bread together. And just like them, Jesus and Judas shared meals together. Judas wasn't just one of Jesus' disciples. Judas wasn't just one of Jesus' friends. He was one of his close friends that they ate together. And they ate regularly together. In fact, during this whole instance, they're in the middle of a meal together. They're in the middle of sharing bread together. And yet at this time, Jesus, showing his love for Judas, washing his disciples' feet, Judas is still there planning his treachery. Jesus shows us here that Psalm 41, as is Psalm 55, if you go through that as well, not just talking about David's experiences, it's also pointing to the Messiah's experience. And again, we see the messianic links that are going on there, talking about the betrayal of the Messiah. But that's not the only verses in the Old Testament that speak of it. Zechariah speaks of the betrayal of the Messiah as well, chapter 11. If you read through verse 12 and 13, you'll see Zechariah actually predicts the betrayal of the Messiah down to the very detail of the exact amount of money that the betrayer will receive and then what will happen to the money after the event of the betrayal. Judas was chosen because it was to fulfill the scriptures. Judas was not chosen to be one of the 12 by accident. It wasn't a misjudgment of character by Jesus. Rather, it was all part of God's divine and predetermined plan. But again, we must remember that Judas's role here, although being predetermined, does not contradict the fact that he acted in his own volition. He acted in his own will and his own desire. He was not a robot programmed for betrayal. It was his will. He freely wanted to betray Jesus. He took the money. He went to the religious leaders. He was the one that came and betrayed the Christ. And so he's responsible for his sin. He simply fulfilled the desire of his and his father's heart, and that was to do what he wanted to do, see Christ betrayed and ultimately see him crucified. Again, we see this tension, biblical tension, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, I'm talking about this particular instance as well. Jesus, again, refers to both of these things in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, when he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going to, as it is determined." Let me start again. "For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined." Divine sovereignty. It's already been decided, it's already been planned, it's already been determined in eternity past. But, he goes on to say, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Human responsibility. He is responsible for his sin. God is not responsible for the sin of Judas, nor the sin of any human being. God does not sin, nor does he cause anyone to sin. To say likewise would actually be blasphemous. Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. Judas had every opportunity to repent. He was shown an immense amount of grace by Christ. He, and much of the teachings that Jesus was giving, he was not just hearing them, but they applied directly to him. He was there in the presence. He was there when Jesus said to him, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." And he was there when Jesus gave the fearful warning of the judgment that awaited his betrayer in Matthew 26, verse 24. And he was there, right there and then, when Jesus had just said that not all of the disciples were clean. Yet all of this, and through all of this, Judas remained unmoved. Judas remained unmoved, unrepentant, and hard-hearted. To assure his disciples that did belong to him, Jesus now points out something very interesting in verse 19. Have a look at that for a minute. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Folks, people will fall away from their so-called faith, he's saying. Some people will desert me. There will be apostasy. And some of those people will cut you deeply to the core. It will grieve you. And if you are a true believer, it should. But the reality is, as Jesus is saying, this is no reason for you to be discouraged in your faith. This is no reason for you to be discouraged in your faith. Now, just learn very quickly here. Jesus is not saying that the disciples started believing all this after Judas betrayed him. He's not saying that's when their faith kicked in. What he's saying is what's going to happen. And I'm telling you this in advance so that when what's going to happen does happen, your faith will be grown. Your faith will be strengthened through the experiences that you're about to step through because you knew it was happening because I told you beforehand. And thus, you will fully understand that I am in fact divine. I am in fact God. I am in fact the Word made flesh. I am who I said I am. Thus, when the betrayal did happen, and we see that all the disciples scattered away in fear, initially, at some point, they did remember. They remembered Jesus' omniscient knowledge. They remembered the things that Jesus had told them. And thus, they remembered and believed and strengthened in that belief in Him and His deity. He truly was the Son of God. And the deity is the issue there, isn't it? Because look at what he says. I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Notice the term he's used there? Used it a few times in John's Gospel already. I am. Jesus is again taking that divine name of God and placing upon himself. I am who I am, said God to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus. And here Jesus is taking that holy name and saying, you will see, you will experience, and you will know that I am God. Interestingly, the he in the sentence there, although for us it makes sense grammatically, in the Greek text it actually doesn't exist. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, so you will know that I am. Now, for the disciples, that would make perfect sense. He's saying, you'll know that I'm divine. You'll know that I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man. You'll know that I'm the Word made flesh. You'll know who I am. When all of it did take place, just as Jesus had said, down to the very detail that he gave, they should and they did believe that Jesus was, in fact, God incarnate. That is the very message that those 11 apostles preached. And we have it sitting here before us today, that he is the Son of God. Then Jesus finishes this little section of narrative of talk, if you will, with verse 20. And when you read verse 20 straight off the bat like that, it seems to be a little bit disconnected, doesn't it? From all that he's been saying about the clean and the unclean, I wash, it's for a reason, pointing forward to his crucifixion. It seems almost out of place. Yet to truly understand verse 20 properly, I think what we actually need to do is put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. We need to put ourselves and understand it from their perspective. Remember, Jesus is pointing here. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's about to happen. Not all of you here are clean. Not all of you here are belong to me. Not all of you here have the right or good intentions. There's some evil that's about to happen. And this would be kind of shocking for them. In fact, what he's about to tell them is going to thoroughly shock them to the core. That there's a betrayer among you. And none of them would have even conceived of that idea. None of them bar one, of course. And so Jesus here is just giving them that reassurance again. I mean, if there was a betrayal happening, well, that would put huge doubt on the credibility of this group, on the credibility of what they were doing, on the credibility of their mission, the mission that Jesus had given them to do. Furthermore, if their Lord was betrayed and killed, then the immediate kingdom of God wouldn't be coming, would it? And that is exactly what they hoped for. We looked at that last week. Jesus here dropping this kind of sentence at the end of all that he's been talking about those who receive, those whom he sends receive him, and the one whom he sent is reassuring them once again that despite the treachery that's about to happen, despite the evil that's about to happen, it will not nullify the commission they've been given. It will not nullify the commission they've been given. They were still going to be sent out into the world as his ministers, as his messengers. And the title that Jesus has given them emphasizes that. Luke chapter 6 verse 13, Jesus gave them the title of apostles. And the Greek term for that, apostolos, refers to the one who is having been sent out, having the full authority of the one who sent him. So despite the treachery coming, truly, truly, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. I'm still sending you out. You're still going to be my representatives and you still go with my authority. Your credibility remains. And despite what the world will say and do, your job is to follow and obey, because it's through you that I'm going to build my kingdom. He's been reassuring them from the get-go. And now, having revealed or about to reveal that the betrayer is about to happen, about to come about, we also note something very important through all this as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that just before he announces his betrayer and just before he shows who his betrayer is, we can see very clearly that Jesus is not doing this out of spite. Jesus isn't doing this to get like the first punch in, draw first blood, if you will. Well, I'll get you before you get me. Jesus isn't doing this even to big note himself, saying, well, I know you're going to crucify me, but hey, I do it all the time. Right? Jesus is doing this to reassure his own that the next 15 odd hours that were about to take place were absolutely planned and absolutely in his control. It's all part of his mission. They need not worry. They need to continue in their faith in him. Having spoken this, John informs us in verse 21 that Jesus becomes troubled in spirit. Now the word troubled, or terasso, is a strong word which is used to speak figuratively of mental or spiritual turmoil. It's also a word that we've come across before in John's Gospel. We've seen it in chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus was standing at the tomb of Lazarus. We've seen it in chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus reacts to his impending death. He is troubled. He is deeply moved. Now, having reassured his disciples, we see there's probably several things that are troubling Jesus, not the least of which is his impending betrayal. And therefore, the crucifixion or the cross which was awaiting him and the load of sin-bearing that was going to be weighed upon his shoulders. Perhaps Jesus was troubled at the separation that would come between him and the Father. Perhaps it was the unrequited or the unreciprocated love that he had shown Judas, or even the ingratitude from Judas at all the kindness and grace he had shown and given him. Perhaps he was troubled because of the malicious presence of Satan, who would very soon possess Judas. Or perhaps it was the knowledge of the fate that awaited Judas. The reality is, it's most likely all of these things, if not some more. But we know that despite the fact that all that Jesus knows is going to happen, all the fact that he knew that this was part of the Father's plan that he was going to go through, he even knew who the betrayer was, he even knew exactly how and when he would be crucified, and all the injustice and the evil and the unrighteousness that would be involved in it, despite all of that, we see Jesus was not indifferent. Jesus wasn't indifferent. He isn't indifferent. In this one verse, we see the great humanity of our Savior. That he was troubled by all this. Troubled by the fact that one of his close friends was about to betray him. It wasn't something that he didn't care about. It wasn't something that he's thinking, well, that's fine, I'll smite him later. It grieved him. It moved him. And thus, in the words of John Calvin, the holiness and excellence of the apostolic office makes Judas's treachery even more base and detestable. Such a hateful monstrosity struck even Christ with horror when he saw the incredible wickedness of one man polluting the sacred order where God's majesty ought to have shone. Jesus' love for the Father, his love for righteousness, and his love for us was so great that all that he knew, despite all that he knew, he was still troubled. Jesus was troubled. And then he declares in the second half of that verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." One of you will betray me. This is a monumental kind of declaration if you're a disciple. I mean, you'd be sitting there, you're hearing all Jesus is saying about the clean and the unclean. You might even be piecing together what he's talking about. You might have even been figuring out, I think he's got a spiritual analogy going here. And all of a sudden, he very clearly, very candidly, very vividly says, one of you is going to betray me. That's a shock to the system, isn't it? I mean, with the exception of Judas, this would have stunned every single person sitting in that room that was listening to Jesus. How could this be? How could Jesus get betrayed? I mean, remember, you've got to understand the disciples still haven't reconciled in their minds yet that Jesus has to die. They haven't reconciled a crucified Messiah yet. I mean, they're still waiting for the kingdom to come in that sense. And surely this guy who turned water into wine, surely this guy who walked on the water, fed the 5,000, told the lame to get up and walk, caused a blind man to see, surely this guy wouldn't have an issue. And if someone was going to betray him, surely he'd be able to get out of it, or he'd be able to prevent it, or he'd be able to stop it or thwart it. But every indication that he's given is suggesting that this is going to happen. And he's going to let it happen. How
would this happen?
Why would this happen? Who would do such a thing? Obviously, it had to be one of the 12. They were the only people sitting there in the room at the time. And yet, what's really interesting, as we move on to verse 22, you'll see that 11 of them sitting there were at a loss as to know which one was the betrayer. There was only one disciple in the whole room who knew who the betrayer was, or even had an inkling who the betrayer was, and that was the betrayer himself, Judas. The rest of them were completely unaware. They had no idea. They didn't even have a thought as to who it could be. I mean, this shows the effectiveness of Judas's mask. This shows the effectiveness of Judas's hypocrisy, that none of the other 11 even suspected him. He may have been able to hear or hide his hypocrisy from the other disciples. But again, he couldn't hide it from Christ. Confused, shocked, probably a bit worried, his disciples started to say, "Surely not I," Mark tells us in Mark 14. And this actually includes Judas. Matthew quotes for us in 26 verse 25 that Judas actually says, along with the others, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Continues the hypocrisy to the end. And then Luke goes on to say in chapter 22, verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves of them which it might be who was going to do this thing. Which it might be who was going to do this thing. The 11 disciples literally had no idea who the betrayer was. Hence, the shock that this announcement would have been to them. I mean, if you watch kids' shows and cartoons or read kids' Bibles or even some of those live done shows about the Gospels, about Jesus, about the Bible, quite often Judas is very easy to distinguish before they name him. He looks shady. He's acting shady. He's got squinty eyes. Oh, he's bad. You know, that's Judas. But the scriptures are showing us here that was not the case at all. Because none of the 11 who had spent 3 years with this man, in close quarters, in intimate friendship with this man, none of them had an inkling that he was the betrayer. Peter kind of therefore jumps in and does what we would all probably all done as well. Takes the initiative. He goes, well, I don't know who it is, but I want to know. I want to find out. And he asks. He doesn't ask Jesus directly, as we see. He actually goes through another disciple. And we see in verse 23, he goes through the disciple who was reclining on Jesus' bosom. In other words, he was lying next to or lying on Jesus in that sense. You've got to remember they're not sitting at a table like you and I would for dinner. The table's down on the floor. They're lying and reclining on cushions. The disciple is identified in verse 23 as the one whom Jesus loved. And it's actually the disciple John, the author of the Gospel. And the reason we can say this is because although John never mentions his name or identifies himself by name throughout his Gospel, he does at the end of the Gospel, chapter 21, identify himself being the author as the one who leaned back on his bosom at the supper. So he uses this particular instance to reveal that I'm the author, I'm that same disciple. So Peter asks John, John, ask Jesus, who is it? Who's the betrayer? Peter's got no idea, again, we can see. Perhaps there's two reasons why he asked John. Perhaps number one, John was in the closest and best position to ask Jesus. I mean, he's lying on Jesus, he's right next to Jesus there. So he has the best position to quietly ask Jesus, who's the betrayer? I mean, this is a volatile question, is it not? You don't want to ask this out loud in front of everyone because then you're going to cause a whole bunch of stir. You're going to cause a bunch of problems. Probably cause a ruckus and a fight. Just ask him quietly, John. Perhaps the other reason is maybe Peter thought John knew who Jesus was talking about. Remember, Peter and John, along with James, were part of the inner ring, if you will. The three people who were in Christ's super close disciples. Maybe he thought, maybe I've missed that somewhere. John, who is it? You ask. You find out. John, of course, didn't know. For whatever reason, Peter went through John. What John did do was comply. In verse 25, we see he asks. He says, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? And as clearly as John asks Jesus, Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to tell you. I'm actually going to show you. I'm going to show you. Verse 28, the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. This is the one. Watch. I'm going to point him out to you right now. Now, morsel, by the way, refers to a piece of unleavened bread. Remember, they're in the middle of a Passover meal. And dipping it would have been dipped into a mixture of bitter herbs, water, vinegar, salt, some crushed up fruit. The idea here is, again, we go back to the reality that this is someone who shared bread with Jesus. This is a close friend. But more than that, to be given the morsel by the host of a Passover meal was an incredibly great honor. And here, Jesus is giving that honor to Judas. Here we see, all the way to the end, Jesus continues to show kindness, continues to show mercy to his betrayer. And in doing so, reveals him or unmasks him to the Apostle John. And he does it, as I said, to the end. Because even when Judas arrives in the Garden of Gethsemane with an armed mob ready to arrest Jesus as he gives him the kiss of betrayal, in Matthew 26, verse 50, Matthew notes that Jesus refers to him as friend. He still refers to him as friend. I think the thing we need to understand here is that Jesus didn't come to earth going, I'm going to pick you, you're the betrayer, so I'm really going to distance myself from you. Judas was a close friend of Jesus. This was a betrayal in every sense of the word. Despite this great gesture, despite the great kindness, despite having his feet washed by the Messiah, despite being the one to be given the morsel by the Messiah, Judas remained hard-hearted and he spurned Christ's gesture of love. However, this time he spurned it for the final time. We see in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Divine mercy gave way to divine judgment. And in essence, Judas was handed over to Satan. This is the second time, by the way, Satan has entered into Judas. The first time you can find in Luke 22 is just before arranging the betrayal with the religious leaders. And biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, he notes this. He says, Satan could not have entered into him had he had not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, the master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, that person's condition is desperate indeed. Having been handed over to Satan, Jesus very clearly, and probably very calmly, says, what you do, do quickly. What you do, do quickly. Now, understand, Jesus isn't egging Judas on here. Jesus isn't forcing Judas to betray him here. He's not forcing him to do anything. Judas will do this in his own desire, out of his own will, as I've mentioned. But what Jesus is doing here is determining the timing of the betrayal. Because once again, we see Jesus is in absolute control of every aspect of his death, even down to the timing of the betrayal. You read through the rest of the Gospels and you'll see that the religious leaders actually did not want to crucify him on the day of the Passover. They wanted to do it after. Jesus knew the plan of God. Jesus knew it had to be on the Passover day. So Judas was told by Christ, what you do, do it quickly. In essence, he's saying, perish. Since you are determined to perish, I'm going to give you what you want. But in doing so, you are going to fulfill my will. Jesus was also about to institute the Lord's Supper. We mentioned that a few weeks ago as well. The other reality is he was not going to have that marred by the presence of Judas. So he sends him on his way. As noted earlier, when John asks Jesus who it is and Jesus gives his answer, I'll show you in other words, it's very unlikely that Jesus spoke that loudly. It's more likely that he spoke it in a tone that heard. The reason for that was none of the others there reclining at the table knew why Jesus had said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. If Jesus had said, look, I'll show you who it is, the one who I give the morsel to, ka-plunk, here you go, Judas. If he had done that like that with everyone in earshot of what he had said, surely someone would have gone, hang on a minute. That means it appears only John has heard at this stage. And it appears he may not have even realized that the betrayal was imminent. So in verse 29, they speculate as to why Jesus had told Judas these things. They were the only ones speculating, though. Judas knew exactly why Jesus had told him this. It's as if Jesus had come up to him and said, Judas, I know it's you, so get on with it. Come on. You do what you're intending to do. John notes to us in verse 30 that he did. He went immediately. Now that he had been exposed, he had to get on and get this happening. He had to get cracking before the whole plot unraveled and they missed their chance. He knew that in a short time after the meal, Jesus would be at the Mount of Olives. It was his custom. He knew whereabouts in the Garden of Gethsemane he could find Jesus. And he also knew that there wouldn't be a huge crowd around him at the time. Perfect for the religious leaders to come and get him. But now he was also aware that Jesus knew he was coming and knew what he was doing. So he had to do it quickly. Now is the time. And again, not because Judas had decided and not because the religious leaders had decided, but because God had decided and Jesus had prompted. Just before we finish there, John also notes that, and it was night at the end. Now, it might seem insignificant to us, but again, we see this is another detail that an eyewitness would give. So again, it gives credence to the fact that John is the author here. But it's also a spiritual analogy. As night comes, so does darkness. And darkness had certainly descended over Jerusalem at this stage, but it certainly descended over the heart of Judas. As Judas was now completely under the sway of darkness, and the next time we see him, is bringing that mob of people, armed people, to come and arrest the Messiah. What a grim picture, folks. Betrayal is always a grim picture. But not only that, this is betrayal to the highest degree. Because we're talking about betraying God. I mean, the fact that God himself would step down out of his realm and into ours, would clothe himself with humanity, would demonstrate his unfathomable, unworldly love for us, and choose for himself a certain group of people to really invest in, to really teach, to really pour out the blessings of that love upon. That still, one of them would sell out their Lord, their Master, their teacher for a bit of money. That's a grim picture. But that's the reality of the human heart, the sinful heart. But here's the glory of that. Despite all that, despite the best efforts of Satan, despite the wickedness of men, despite the fact that everything that happened seemed to be the worst thing that could possibly happen, God being murdered, God still brought about his will and glorified and magnified himself. He wasn't thwarted. In fact, it was exactly what he had planned. And thus, we're reminded of what Jesus had said to his disciples in verse 19. I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Let me pray.